Okay, would you turn with me first of all to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. I simply want to talk about tonight the guilt and shame war. That there's a war that goes on with all of us about guilt and shame. And let's look at this first of all in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and following. Paul speaking to the church of Rome. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So everybody becomes guilty. Now this word here is interesting because this word is hupodakos, which basically is a compound word meaning under sentence. Under sentence, guilty. You're under a sentence. You're liable. Or in other words, you're subject to a prosecution that can come from the court of heaven. And then he goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God gave the law for a purpose, and that was to bring a revelation or consciousness of sin to all men. Righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, how many of you believe that? It's true of all of us. Nobody is innocent before God. And then there's another word, there's two words in the New Testament for guilt. Or guilty. Another one's in Matthew 26, verse 66, where the Pharisees were basically saying that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and guilty of death. And that's a different word. It's enokos. It means subject to bondage. It's translated that way in Hebrews 2 and verse 15. It means deserving or subject to punishment, guilty of death. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 of the person who takes of the elements unworthily, that he's guilty of the body and blood of the body of Christ. He's guilty. Or guilty of sin and consequences, that there's going to be a punishment on his account. Now in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we have an interesting picture here before the return of the Lord. Remember, Satan is cast out of heaven. Seems to be a war going on there. Well, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, it says in the context, because it peaks in the context about verse 5 about bringing forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God in his throne. And so there's a war going on in heaven. And then down as we read in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. Now we know who their accuser is. It's Satan himself. And that's what the devil does. He loves to accuse. Now, this word means slander or critical. He's basically the one who makes accusations against God's people. That's what he likes doing. He's always making some kind of accusation against you or against me or anyone he can, because that's what he likes to do. And so he's trying to bring some kind of, as he did with in the book of Job, before Job, before the throne of God. And that's what he does. That's his work. And so you go back and you trace this word. It's a complicated word, guilty or guilt. You go back and you look through the Old Testament. You find that in the Old Testament, you find a legalistic and ritualistic kind of attitude towards guilt. The guilt is in the Old Testament is there simply because the law has been transgressed. If you transgress the law, you're simply guilty. I mean, there's no other way out. I mean, the priest can sin, people can sin, and it brings guilt upon the whole people. Remember in Joshua chapter 7, the son of Achan? Because they were defeated Joshua was upset about all that. And he said, well, it's because of sin in the camp. But it was basically dealing with a whole group of people there. And that's the way God looked at it back in the Old Testament and throughout the Revelation. And so you can see here that the moral idea of sin and guilt is really lacking because the idea hasn't completely progressed in its fullest sense. And so when you get to the prophets, you find when the prophets' idea of sin and righteousness was different, it came out a little clearer as you begin to read it, because as you see it ethically, people being ethically responsible and personally responsible, so we see a progressive advance taking place within this word, the conception of guilt. It's not a ritualistic thing or a legalistic thing, a ritual correctness that counts with God, but incense and sacrifices, new moons and Sabbath, he says no. He says, he said, cease to do evil, learn to do well in Isaiah. Remember that? Because he said, away with all this, these oblations and things. I don't want them. So the inner motive and the spirit comes out, and the guilt gains a new depth and quality. So it's not just something about a law. If you transgress the law, you're guilty. And this is what happens a lot of time when you find that people today can accuse a person of something and right away you're guilty. You're guilty until you're proven innocent rather than innocent until you're proven guilty. You know that. And so as you read on and follow the word through, you see in the New Testament with Jesus, you see a big change begins to take place. Because here the inner attitude accounts a whole lot in the desire within a man's motive. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, he said, if you so much as kill a person, you have committed sin. But then he goes on to say, if you so much as have anger towards an individual or say certain things, you're very close to hellfire. So he's going after something deeper, looking into the deeper motivations and attitudes about sin and guilt in a person's life. And so the matter here was not something outward as it was something inward. So that applies to everybody individually and personally. And so when you read on and further, you see that he's more than a giver of rules. Because when you read about it, you see he gives himself. And so the guilt it deepens itself. It gets a little deeper in what it really means. Because when you look and see that he went to the cross and it was sin against his love and mercy that man was guilty of. Because he gave himself for our lives. And then the New Testament, the interpretation of the cross brings it out more, which shows at one hand, and this is from a theological dictionary, the measure of God's love is a free gift that's given, but man has basically turned against it and rebelled against it. And then on the other hand, the measure of man's guilt, whose sin brought on this whole thing, made it necessary for God to bring judgment. And so then sin becomes a very personal thing. So in Romans chapter 3, in the context we just read, all sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty before God. Nobody is free from that terrible, agonizing thing that can bother a person. And so what is guilt? It's basically a conviction that you come under. You're wrong. You've broken the law, and the devil may be accused you. Back in Genesis chapter 4, remember, Cain was guilty of killing his brother. But in the New Testament, it also brings this out again, the inner motivation in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 11 and 12, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And so there you see, he's bringing out there. And sin is just something where somebody shows hate. Again, like Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. So, actually, sin is simply an offense against God, personally. It's not just somebody breaks a law. I mean, you can be going down the road and going over the speed limit and break the law. You're not necessarily going to get a ticket for it. Just depends probably on the mood of the officer. because they can give you a ticket if they want to, or they can let you go. But guilt can only be understood in a relationship to God. It's the only way it can ever be understood, because God takes it as a personal affront. And the fact is that every man is responsible for the knowledge that he has, and he's responsible to give an answer to God. Sooner or later, it always something that will happen in a man's life that God will confront him with it. He'll be responsible. I mean, in other words, we have to give account for our actions, for our deeds, and the way we behaved in this life. The Bible's clear about that. And so to avoid all these negative consequences, we've got to submit ourselves to God and deal with sin in our own lives. Because if we don't, then it's going to bring some kind of judgment upon our lives. But thank God that he deals with each person on a personal level. That's where he deals with us. It's not just because of the law. If we were here like it was in the Old Testament, where a law was broken and we were all held accountable, we'd be in serious trouble. I mean, if one person here sinned and it would fall upon everybody like it did the sin of Achan, then what would happen to the church? Our enemies would be able to defeat us constantly. But that's not the way it is, and thank God for that. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where we have there the prophet Nathan confronted David about sin because he had personally sinned and broken the law of God. But it was personal there, and it was barred out by Nathan when he confronted him and said to him, and finally David, you know, said, I have sinned. Now, he could have said, I didn't do anything wrong. He could have tried to get away from it, but he had broken the truth. He broke a vow, and he had not only committed adultery, but he had tried to hide it and conceal it by murder. He was still going to church when he was doing that, still in the synagogue. And the moment of truth came for him when the prophet stood there before him and laid that parable out before him. And then he said, I have sinned. And his response is in Psalms 51, if you remember that. That's one place he responded. Another one is Psalms 32. But in Psalms 51, in verse 3 and following, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So God wants something to go on inside your heart that brings out truth, that exposes the truth. Now, this is brought out in many different places in the Old Testament, and basically a seed form pointing more to the New Testament of when Jesus would come. And so remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 when he came back, what he said? He said to his father, it's in Luke chapter 15, verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So here's a prodigal son. He's guilty of offending not only his father, but God himself. And he acknowledges that there. So he came to his senses and he turned around and went back home and got things right with the Lord. And he was restored. And Jesus again brought out this inner attitude in the Sermon on the Mount. You so much as look at another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now that's a big thing in this hour in which we live, because a lot of people turn in that direction and they do things that are against God's, what God says in his word, against the truth. James 4:17 takes a little further. He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that brings us all into a place where anything that we know is right to do and that we don't do it, that we're crossing a line. We're at a borderline. How many times have we been there? At that borderline. Maybe anger, maybe jealousy, maybe lust, covetousness. I don't know. But many things we probably right stepping on that line, getting ready to cross over, and yet God's saying something to us. Don't do that. Because if you do, you will sin. And that's what James is saying here. You know, he said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given is much required. And so people want more, then the more you get, the more you're going to have to give account of. So you sure you want more? Nothing wrong with having it. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, we have there where he talks about condemnation, which is also the word for guilt or conviction. John 3 and verse 19. After he talks about God so loved the world, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's interesting. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. They don't like the truth. They don't want to be around it. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. Because once you come to the light will begin to spread the light on the darkness in your life. And it'll expose you, is what it amounts to. And that's what he's saying to us there. So again, condemnation is a judicial act that basically is declaring a person guilty. Condemnation. Now the Bible tells us in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's the key phrase. But you got to abide there once you get there. And that is a war that goes on because the devil is constantly bombarding us with the shame, the condemnation, and the guilt in our life because of something we said, something we done, a way we acted. I mean, you know, the more knowledge you have, the more the devil's going to attack you. I mean, do you know that? The more light you have, the more the devil's going to come at you when you do something wrong. Doesn't take much. And so you see this in the purpose of the law in Romans 3:20 is a diagnostic in a sense that if you hear the word, thou shalt not kill, and you can say, I've never killed, but then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you so much get angry at your brother, then you have committed murder in your heart. So that makes everybody really come down to the place that you are guilty before God. Because you can take every law, every Ten Commandments, you take the Ten Commandments, and you can ask people questions. And that way you can bring them to the place because no man can say that he's free, that he's never, ever violated the law. Somewhere he's broken it. If he says he hasn't, then he's lying. So he's guilty of lying anyways. So the purpose of the law is to expose sin. Now, interestingly, in John chapter 8 and verse 7 talks something about being convicted. A conviction on our own conscience. And this is in John chapter 8 and verse. This is when the woman was caught in adultery and they tried to stone her to death. Pick up the context, verse 5 of John 8. Now Moses in the law commanded us, now he's going back to the law here, they are, that we should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Thus they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So we know who's behind this, because that's the devil. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of what? Of their own conscience. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So all of them were convicted at this simple little display here that Jesus wrote in the sand, on the ground. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he said, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thy accusers? So where is the devil at now? Something's happened. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Now that's good news. Go and sin no more. Now I think in the context here, he's not saying don't go and do any sin. I'm just saying, he's saying, don't do, practice that sin no more. I mean, if he's saying go and sin no more, then it's possible that we can't sin. 1 John says that's not true. Because we all know that we do often make mistakes and we sin. Bad attitudes and everything else. So he's speaking about, I think, this particular sin. So your conscience begins to be something that's an alarm that goes off inside you that something's not right. And that's what we got to be careful of, because basically the word conscience means with knowledge. He that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. So with knowledge. So you have knowledge, you have light of certain things. You have knowledge about lying, deceiving people, or covetousness, cheating. You have knowledge about caring, being considerate of other people, respect for your husband and your wife, loving one another. You have knowledge of those things. And the more knowledge you have, then the more conviction you should have also in your life. But you know what we do? We often harden ourselves towards those things when God begins to speak to us or deal with us. We kind of take it for granted. And then the more we take it for granted, the less we become sensitive to those things in our life. And I'm not talking about being hypersensitive, but we need to be sensitive. Because God tells us things that are right. He doesn't tell us anything that will hurt us. And so conscience is that little part inside you that just kind of tells you that you're not right with God. Have you ever had that happen to you? Well, some of you are alive out there. That's good to know that. A 9-year-old once said, when I asked him about what is your conscience, he said, it's a voice inside that says no when you want to do something like beating up your little brother. Yeah, a little boy knows what that is. Or when somebody wants to, you know, maybe kick a dog or curse, say a curse word, that conscience goes off and says, no, that's not right. It bothers you. And if it's bothering you, that's a good thing, because if you're past that, then that means you're getting to a place where your conscience has become seared. We'll come back to that in a bit, but we have to deal with that. There's a story one time, I think I've told this before, a man played a joke on a lot of his friends. He sent him a telegram, and he said basically to them, he said, within 24 hours, you need to leave the country. All is discovered. Now, I think we ought to send maybe that to Washington. If you want to get rid of a lot of the crooks up there, all is discovered. Better leave the country. What happened? They all of them left the country. Why? Guilt. That's a serious thing. So maybe we ought to play a prank like that on Congress and write that up there and send it up there as an emergency telegram. All is discovered. You better get out of this country. Maybe the president, vice president, all of them will take off. Then we won't have any more problems in this country. Or maybe they'll be worse. I don't know. So guilt is that, but it's more than that. Because it's something that haunts a person. It's something that gnaws away inside you. It's something that eats away the inner part of your soul and begins to rob and kill and to destroy. It deteriorates. A person becomes depressed. A person can become hopeless. He can become, it's something that's, it shouts failure, failure, failure. You missed it. You're no good. You're unworthy. I mean, you know the drill. I mean, because who's behind all of that? That's a big question. Who's behind it all is the accuser, because he wants to do everything he can to make you feel bad about yourself so that he can get into your life and begin to manipulate you and control you the way he wants to. And so it's important for us to deal with guilt on God's terms, God's way. No other way to deal with it. Because if you try to get around that, then what's going to happen? A person's going to begin to make mistakes. Now, you know, Judas, he wanted to take back 30 pieces of silver, but what good did it do him? It didn't do him any good. He still hung himself. He tried to get rid of his guilt the wrong way, I think, as part of that point. If only I can get rid of this money, I can be free of the guilt. Now, you've taken that. You've turned somebody in and betrayed somebody. The sin was betrayal. And that money is not, giving that money back is not going to take away the betrayal. It's still there. You've already done it. So the only thing that really makes any difference to God is a true and honest and genuine repentance. Because that's the only thing that can ever relieve a man of his guilt. If a person's going through the battle in this war of shame, guilt, and condemnation in his life, then he's got to deal with it on God's terms. Because if you start running from it, you're going to get yourself in trouble. So when you know you're wrong and you deserve what's coming to you. You know, in a court of law, basically what happens there, a man is basically tried on a certain basis and he's found guilty, and then he's convicted and he's sentenced. And it's the same thing here with the law that God has given us, the righteous law of God. When we know to do good and we don't do it, then we should be convicted about what we know to do and not do. Because there's not only sins of commission, but there's a lot of sins of omission. When a man knows to do good and he just simply doesn't do it. Remember in Matthew chapter 23, it says you omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Well, they omitted something. That means they left it out. And a lot of times I think that's in the Christians' lives where there are things that they know are right to do, to show mercy, to show justice and kindness, but they don't do it. Then that makes us guilty in that sense, because if you know to do good and you don't do it, then you really are to be bothered by that, because God will deal with this on that basis. At least we ought to pray that way, because here's one of the big problems, I think. False guilt. False guilt. It's not true. It's not something that you can say is really a justifiable kind of guilt. And that's what the accuser does. He constantly does it. Revelation 12:11, we see the devil being the accuser. He's a critic. He's a slanderer. In other words, he can come to you and he can begin to bring some charge against you. Doesn't have to be true. This has to be a charge against you. Now, a good example of this, going back in time to the past election, and we had one person up there in Congress named Harry Reid. And he began to say things about Mitt Romney, that he had not paid a lot of taxes for some years. Remember that? And the media went crazy over that, but he never was able to give any proof. And later he came out and he said, well, no. He said, but it worked, didn't it? That was his statement. Arrogant statement. It worked. In other words, I put something out there that wasn't true, and it condemned him, and it hurt him, and it worked. That's all he cared about. So if a person accuses somebody of something, people are more likely to pick up on that and to start gossiping about it and use it as a means to be able to harm people. And that's what the devil does. I mean, we see that today with the media. The media is probably the biggest instrument in the hands of the accuser today, in my opinion. Because all it takes is for somebody to say something, to make an accusation, and nobody wants to find out the truth. Nobody wants the facts. They just want to talk about it and spread it all over the place. And I mean, they got all these liberal media organizations out there today to pick up on it, and they spread the rumors. And people just follow it. I mean, we got people in this country that really are ignorant. They don't know anything about right and wrong. They don't know anything about history. They don't know anything about the founding of our fathers, the United States. I mean, there's a guy I watch sometimes. I mean, I watch Bill O'Reilly occasionally, and he has a guy on there, Jesse Waters. Have y'all ever seen him? He sends him out. He goes around different places. He goes to these college campuses, and he asks him, he said, who founded the United States? You ought to hear the answers. It almost makes you want to think, my goodness, these people are really dumb. I mean, they've been so dumbed down by the education out there today, you wonder, what do they believe? Because they don't know anything. And so this is just a good point to see here. A lot of times the politicians can make lying accusations, and news media people can also do the same thing, and they do that in order to favor one person over another, to kind of promote that person as far as their agenda is concerned, especially the liberals. And they do it purposely. They tell lies. And they know they're telling lies. They know their accusations are false. So they really are instruments in the hands of the devil, in my opinion. But that's what the devil does to us. He comes to us with false accusations. I mean, suppose somebody brought a rumor to me about you. And I'm going to listen to them here. I'm going to say, well, let's bring him in here. Because like Paul said, I have a right to stand before my accusers. And that's what the Bible teaches. We have a right. If you're going to judge somebody, then you have to judge them based upon the facts, what the truth is, and to see if it's really valid. And so you say, okay, you have this accusation against this person. Let's put them together and just watch and see what happens. Let's see if they kill each other. Let's see if they argue, scream, holler. Because something will come out. It will maybe expose something about who's telling the truth. Because it's a terrible thing to accuse somebody of something. You say, well, didn't you just accuse politicians and the media of lying? Yes, I did. You want to take it to a court of law, go right ahead, because I think there's plenty of proof out there that's true, and I think a lot of people know it is. I don't think it's anything, it's just, I don't think I'm just throwing something out there off the top of my head. Because a lot of times they've been proven to be liars, just like that thing I talked about with that Harry Reid accusing Mitt Romney. I mean, he admitted right there to them, it worked, didn't it? That's all he cares about. And that's all somebody cares about. Just throw something out there, because once you say it, people take off with it, and it begins to ruin the person's reputation, and it begins to harm and hurt them, and have a negative effect upon their life, and that's all it takes. So we need to be very careful what we say on an everyday basis. I mean, if you listen to the devil, you learn you can't do anything right. That's about the way the devil is. If you listen to him, but we're not supposed to be listening to the devil. If I read the Bible correctly, it tells me to resist him and he'll flee. It tells me that he is the accuser of the brethren and I need to overcome him. So he wants to bring all these accusations. And so, you know, he says, you don't pray enough, you don't do enough, you don't serve enough, you don't help enough, you don't, you know, it's all this stuff that comes out. I mean, always something like that, because what he's appealing to is basically a works religion. That's what he appeals to. He can't stand the fact that our righteousness simply comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So he wants to keep on pushing us to the fact you need to do more. If I thought doing more would work, I'd probably do more, but I don't think it works. I know it doesn't. It only makes it worse. Many times I've found myself thinking these things and listening to that stuff, and you feel like a failure because you listen to it. Maybe you ought to pray a little more. Maybe you ought to do a little more. Maybe you ought to help a little more. Well, I'll have to let the Lord show that to me, because if he doesn't, I will. So how can you discern false guilt? That's what it comes down to. How do you discern it? Because we're talking about the guilt and shame war, and this is a war, folks. Well, it's very hard to pin down. That's what makes it complicated. Because once something is said and somebody has accused somebody of something, it's hard to really get to the truth, which is a proven fact. It's a shame, but it is. Because generally the way the devil works is basically general. Just all out general. You're a bad person. That's what he is. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, nothing specific, absolutely. Nothing you can really put your finger on, but it's just, you're all around just a bad person. You're negative, you're critical, you don't pray, you don't give, you don't help, you don't do, and probably you, either somewhere along the lines you didn't do something, you know, you start thinking about, you start analyzing yourself, and well, yeah, I didn't do some of those things. So the devil's got you trapped now. He's got you thinking about those things, and he starts to use it to harass you. And so the question is, how do we deal with these things? So you feel like a failure. And because you didn't do more, or you didn't pray, you didn't give like you should have, then you feel like a failure. And I know what that feels like. So again, it's hard to pin down. The emphasis, basically, when the devil comes at you accusing, he doesn't come to correct you. He doesn't come to put you on the right pathway. He doesn't come to bring what we would call a real honest conviction. where you can say, I'm guilty. I mean, Nathan came to David. David could say, what are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about, man. I mean, suppose the prophet would have come up here and started saying those things and he didn't have any facts. No knowledge of nothing. I mean, nothing, no insight, no revelation. What good would that do then? I mean, David could stand there and say, no, I don't know what you're talking about. But he had something, and David knew it. And when he spoke it, David was severely bothered inside because his conscience was pricked. In the inward parts, God wants truth. That's what David said in Psalms 51. So his emphasis, the devil's emphasis, is not on trying to correct the problem, because if you have not been doing something that God requires of you, the Holy Spirit would come along and he would begin to prompt you and he would show you exactly how to correct that problem. He would give you the wisdom to deal with that. Instead of just, you know, trying to get you stirred up and cause some trouble in your life, because that's all he's trying to do. So I think false guilt also majors on the past. Every one of us got a past. Anybody here want to deny that? Because if you do, you're lying, because you know what? You have a past. I mean, whether it's 50 years or 40 years or 30 years or 20 years or 70 years, you got a past. And probably the older you are, the longer your past is, no doubt. And depending on when you got saved, that past is not very good at a certain point back. I can go back to when I was 28 years old and back, and I just want to forget it. You can't do that, though. It'd be nice if you could. You have to fight against it. Because the devil is going to come at you every chance he gets to attack your mind, to overthrow you. And so you have to deal with that thing. And Revelation 12:11 tells us how to do that. If you read on in there, he says, accuser of the brethren will come down and accuse the brethren night and day. I mean, this is constant and consistent. It's not something that's just here and there. I mean, this shows a picture of him not giving up. He accuses him before our God, when? Day and night. So 24/7, it goes on. It's just a constant thing. But verse 11 brings us the freedom we need. And they overcame him, or they conquered him. They got the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Now that's an important part of this whole thing. That's how you overcome the past. So because the false guilt is going to major along that direction. Often Satan brings up all your past, your failures. I don't know about you, but I mean, a lot of people can remember if you've ever failed a grade. If you ever failed a test, you can remember it. How many tests have you failed in Christianity? How many? Quite a few, haven't you? Probably, how many times have you failed to overcome the mouth? How many times have you failed to overcome someone? A person, an individual. How many times have you failed to overcome in your financial area? These are things that people don't overcome very well sometimes. So he gets you there and he begins to, you know, you failed to raise your children right. The older you get, you failed to love your husband. You failed to love your wife. You failed to treat them right. I mean, he's always accusing you of those things. I wish I could have done more for my children when I was raising them up and stuff like that. And you know, the devil will come to you and tell you, you committed this sin, you committed that sin. You looked at that woman, you committed adultery. Spiritually in your mind. I mean, he'll start talking to you like that. So you really got to cover your mind and your eyes, and you really got to learn to make a covenant with your eyes. You know, so much not look on a maid, like Job said. Because if you start doing that, then you open the door. And so you find, you know, he brings all that stuff to you. You looked at that, you looked at this, and said this, and said that. And then secondly, there's not only this false guilt, legalistic guilt. My marker's running out. It's losing its ink. Legalistic guilt. religious spirit. That's what I'd call it. This is what the Pharisees had, definitely had. I mean, always, religion makes you feel guilty all the time. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does with their works religion. You never know if you've done enough to be right with God. And so you're constantly running around like a little mouse in a cage trying to get the hold of the cheese because they got you running in circles. You're always going back and back and back trying to, you know, get before the priest and confess your sins and go back out, take the rosary bead and say the Our Fathers and Hail Marys and do the penance they tell you to do. And it never gets you anywhere. Never gets you anywhere because the guilt is not gone. It stays there with you. It rides hard on your head. So the devil comes at you that way. And it's not only the Roman Catholic Church. It's many other churches that get yourself in. They promote the works salvation. And once you start promoting works, you get people into this religious mode. You know, that you can achieve certain things, that you can achieve your salvation by doing all the things that you know, we're telling you to do. I mean, the devil has his list of things that he'll bring to your mind. He's religious because he's a religious spirit. You know, Romans chapter 14 is important to us as Christians. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful arguments. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Not out of him that eateth, despise him that eateth not. Let him not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So now we get into these people, the people who like to eat, the vegetarians versus the meat lovers. I mean, people get these wars going on, and the devil tries to fight you in that area. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian if that's your way of living. I don't particularly like it. No, we all know that the vegetables are good for you, but you find that people get this thing and they start telling you, you keep eating that meat, and they're going to start pounding you over the head, and the devil's going to start using it against you. Well, I've seen a lot of people that eat a lot of vegetables too end up, you find out that they have end up with cancer, they end up dying of heart disease, they end up with the same things that other people do, they eat meat. So maybe there's something to praying over your food as he tells us to do that. Verse 22, have thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth, doesn't make himself guilty, not himself and the things which he allows. So for things you allow in your life, don't condemn yourself over it. Because there's certainly here, we're talking about gray areas, more or less. This is not talking about doctrinal issues as much as this talking about all these things. Because the devil has his 99 questions to bring to you about, this is wrong. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't go there. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't. I mean, it goes on and on. I mean, you play games? That's terrible. You're a Christian. You ought not be playing games. You ever had that come to you? Maybe not, but I mean, maybe you're being too carnal. Or you go to the amusement park? Shame on you. The devil does that. And a lot of legalistic Christians do it to people too. And before you know it, you've got people running around feeling bad. You listen to the radio? How horrible. You watch TV? Now some people, you watch sports? Shame on you. Like that, you know. It's almost like you can't get away from these kind of things. Somebody condemns you for everything you do. You watch those car races. You know, there's some things I do like to watch, and there's some things I don't want to watch. And I don't see anything wrong with it. Because, again, it goes right back here. Has thou faith, hath it thyself before. Happy is he that condemneth not himself, and that which he alloweth. I've been watching a series just recently on TV. O'Reilly wrote a book on Legends and Lies of the West. It's pretty good. He talked about Doc Holliday and Wyatt Earp and Kit Carson. I mean, and there's a lot of myths out there. And they bring out the truth about these people. And it's very interesting to me because I like the West and I like these old, what you call legends, because they are legends. They're part of what built this country. But you find out that some of them were not very good people. And you know, people will say, you watch that stuff? Yeah. Well, you eat broccoli? I mean, I could say that to you too. And before you know it, you got yourself in a major argument here, and you're receiving somebody with these arguments, and you're doubtful towards one another. And their righteousness, and like he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink, folks, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's where it all is. Where he and in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And that's a big thing there. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. So don't be all so nitpicky all the time. Don't be criticizing everybody, accusing people. You play cards? You play Scrabble? What's wrong with that? I mean, that could be educational for if you got a half a brain, I guess. And so people do those kind of things, and they start saying, you went to a play? Anybody ever been to a play? I've been up there to Pennsylvania to play. I've been up there to Washington, D.C. to a play in the Lincoln Theater. When they had that movie that Jimmy Stewart played in. What was the name of it? Where's she at? She's gone now. I must have chased her out or something. I don't know. Shenandoah. They had that play up there at the Lincoln Theater. And I want to see it because I really like that movie. And, you know, it was good. I mean, they had their little slant to it. And somebody said, you went to see that? You wasted God's money on that? I mean, here comes the devil and think, God's money. Well, I guess I'll give account of that one day, won't I? You know what? Back to verse 22. He has thou faith, hath it to thyself before God. I'll be accountable to God for the fact I went up there and watched that. I'll be accountable for God for everything I've done. And I know that. And some things I'm free to do, and some things I know I'm not free to do. So I have to be very careful about that. So, you see, you do these things, and then people begin to have something against it because they're called legalists. And there's something about legalists, they get uncomfortable when you start preaching. One preacher said it about me one time. He said, people get real uncomfortable when you start preaching. And he said, it's legalist. Because the reason they do is because of your freedom, which he meant boldness. And so people would get edgy. You know, you say something about, I don't want to give anything away, but you say something about, you know, birth control. And you say, well, maybe you, before you start having children at home, you ought to maybe have your first one, have a doctor, treat the doctor as a midwife, tell them how you're going to do it, and get them on your side. That way you've had that experience behind you. I said that one time, and I made some people angry as a firecracker. And it's always the legalist. They did never want to be around me again, never spoke to me again. Ended up leaving the church later on. That's the kind of people there are out there. And what is the purpose of all that? Well, they don't know verse 22 here about having your faith before God. And don't condemn yourself in the thing which you allow. You can do the same thing. I mean, there's always somebody who wants to validate their legalistic way, and there's problems. So they major on the negative feelings. They major on negative things and critical things. Things that really don't make for edifying one another. There's no love, joy, or peace, or righteousness in the kingdom of God. So John 16:7 tells us when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So when the Holy Spirit convicts, he always corrects you. That's what he does. He corrects something. That's his modus operandi. He's trying to get something adjusted or corrected in your life that may be wrong, and he wants you to see it. But he's gentle in doing that. He comes alongside you and he keeps bringing it up to you, reminding you of it, because that's what he does. How are you going to get a hold of it if you don't listen? You won't. And people who push that away end up getting into trouble. So the devil's motive is to beat you down. Beat you down, keep on beating you down and making you feel bad about yourself. Just like today, we got a war on Christianity. I mean, you know, you take the homosexuals out there and look in the various different liberals and the feminists and everything that they say, they keep on beating you down with it, accusing you of certain things. And you, before you know, you think, I'm tired of this. And it's time to stand up about what you believe. I don't see anything wrong with that. So the devil tempts you to sin, and then when you sin, you know what he does? He condemns you. He's a real friend, isn't he? That's what he does. He tempts you to do it. Go ahead and hit him. And then you haul off and hit him because you got angry. And then he says, you shouldn't have done that. You're in trouble. And often people try to escape from their guilt. I mean, these people that are like this, they try to escape from it, but they go through wrong means. They run to the alcohol, they run to the drugs, they run to the psychologists, and so on and so forth. They go to different places, run to different things. They're trying to find peace. They're trying to find some comfort, but they're going to the wrong source, because there's only one source you can get free from this whole thing, and that's going back to the Word. What does the Word say about your situation? What are you going through in your life? What is the devil accusing you of? Because definitely, if he is accusing you, he'll get to you if you don't start fighting him back. This is a war. And so, I mean, sometimes people are so ashamed of this sin, they don't want to say anything. And I understand that, because Psalms 19 speaks of our secret faults, secret sins that people have. And nobody has ever asked. I mean, some things are very, very delicate and very personal. Now, I've been pastoring a long time, and I had people come to me with a lot of things over the years. And I got a file, and I usually sit down and I write notes when people are talking, whether it's on the phone or whether it's personal. I hope that file never gets out. But anyways, the things that I've had to listen to and hear over the years have been devastating, and those people's lives have been devastated from the things they have done and been involved in. But what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to condemn them the more? Or are you supposed to help them and get them through this thing? Because our job is to get you through it so that you can leap over a wall and run through the troops. That's what God wants us to do. But the devil don't want you to do that. And so a lot of times people have done things, I mean, are very private things. And, you know, I want to help people get through those things. I mean, you take somebody that's committed fornication, or even worse than that. I mean, people have done some terrible things. I mean, that's something that rides on a person's conscience and mind, and it doesn't leave them easily at all. And the devil will not let go of that because he knows it. And he likes to play that game with your mind. Well, take a person who's been involved in pornography, who's allowed that to control their mind and their life. That has an effect upon them. And it's something they have to fight probably daily in their lives to overcome it, until they get over it, and then they start getting down the right path and clear from it. And so sometimes these things can be very embarrassing, because the devil brings the fear and he wants to use it to hold you captive, because that's what he does. He captivates your mind and then he controls your mind, because the devil's objective is to control you. And with that, he does the very thing he's come to do: kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. But then there's this third thing. This would be the good part. Honest guilt. That's what I want. Something that's honest, that's true, that's worthy of God's word. Because it's the results of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts your conscience. When a man has sin in his life, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you for the purpose to convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Those are the three things he wants to bring to your mind. You're guilty of sin, and you got to deal with this thing and get it right with God, because one day you're going to be judged. Everybody has got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 says that. Verse 10 says, but wilt thou judge another brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Says it in 2 Corinthians 5, 2. And so we'll stand before him and do that. And so the question is, do Christians sin? Mighty quiet on that one. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do. Are we proud of it? No. But we know that we sin sometimes. We have bad attitudes. We let our mouth get out of control. Well, I mean, the devil could probably ride on me pretty good on that mouth. Because I've made a lot of mistakes that area. But again, I mean, it's something, the guilt is what you feel inside because of your sin. It's something that's going on in you and you're wrestling with it. Because it's a war. And the devil's good at his war. He's good at taking control of people's minds and captivating them. So it's basically, we say, it's not a pain of mine. I mean, you can say that Judas basically had a little pain of mine. But it's more to it than that. It's a deeper conviction in a person's being. That he knows he's wrong before God, that he's got to deal with it, and that he's got to get rid of it. If you start having this thing like Judas did, I mean, you have a pain of mind, it doesn't take you very far, because a lot of people can have a pain over the fact they got drunk last night and then they want to give it up. I'm not going to drink no more. And then Monday morning comes, they're back to it again. Or Monday evening. I went through that cycle in my young years. You get drunk on the weekend and then you just felt so bad about it, you thought, I ain't done that no more. Then Monday night, you're back there again. Just a cycle. You have a pain of mind about it. But what God wants is a change of mind. That's what he wants in your life. That real, genuine, honest change that you can say, Lord, I need your help. Like Hebrews 4 says, I mean, I need mercy, but I also need grace to help in the time of need, don't I? Because none of us are going to make it through to the end if we don't ask God to help us. Because he is our helper. One called alongside to help you. And if I want anybody called alongside to help me, it's God and the Holy Spirit. Nobody else. I've had a lot of friends try to help me, but that got me in more trouble than did anything else. So, you see, there's a useful purpose to conviction. It's to bring you to a place where you see yourself like you really are, and you can make a decision, this has got to change. Ever felt like that in your life? I got to change. This has got to change in my life. My attitude's got to change. I got to change the way I talk. I got to change the way I treat people. I got to change some things in my life. Because if I don't, I'm going to get myself. I got to change the way, maybe some of you got to change the way you treat your husband. Maybe change the way you treat your wife. You need to change. I mean, it's not going to just come automatically. God's got to convict you, and you've got to make a real quality decision. I've got to change. And I need your help to do that. Because you can't do it on your own. Can you? Nope, you need his help. So the signs of the last days, folks, is 1 Timothy chapter 4. And by the way, we are in the last days. There is no question or argument about it anymore. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, very clear, and the Spirit speaking through Paul, saying the latter times, that's the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. But why are they going to do that? Because they're giving heed. In other words, they're paying attention or listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So they're listening to the wrong voice. They're listening to something out there that's drawing them away. And they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, because a liar is a hypocrite, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, when your conscience is seared, it doesn't have any sense of feeling. No sense of it whatsoever. And you look out there today, and look how much of that you see. The people who are the homosexuals, people ride-by shootings, the crimes we see taking place, like in Baltimore. I mean, you all know about that stuff. These people out there looting, and do they have any sense of wrong and right? None. And it's right here, folks. It's what the problem is. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. goes on speaking, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving, by the way. It goes with Romans 14. Of them which believe and know the truth. So if I believe and know the truth, then I don't have to be condemned because of that, do I? So this is a sign of the lost day, is a lost sense of feeling, no sense of guilt, dull, no pain, no warning inside that person whatsoever. I mean, the conscience is just gone. Can you imagine living without a conscience? That's a frightening thing. It really is, to think about that. I mean, people kill and rape and steal and cheat and lie, the drive-by shootings. I mean, they've lost all sense of guilt in their life. Matter of fact, there's people who've said that I think guilt is just a wasted emotion. Do you think that? It's a good thing to have, folks, because when a person's got it, it can direct them the right way. So if you have any pain of conscience or a sense of wrong in your life, a sting that's taking place deep inside of you, something that's ringing louder than a bell, louder than a siren, then that's good. Because God is dealing with you and there's nothing wrong with that. That means you might make it. I say might, if you keep on listening. That's a good thing that's happened. Because it's an honest guilt from conviction that you have done something wrong. Like 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, you're guilty. Are you guilty about something in your life? It says there, then you should not partake unworthily. And I know the times that people have said, I'm not going to take communion. I respect that. It's a good thing because you're being honest about your condition. You know you got to deal with something and you need help to get through it. Because generally that's the case. You need help. You know you need help. You're not doing well. And so, but dishonest people are looking sometimes for somebody to agree with them in their sin. They're looking for somebody to come alongside them and to tell them that something is all right that they're doing. It's all right to smoke. It's all right to drink. I mean, God don't have anything against that. I mean, come on. I mean, homosexuals really want you to get off their case and say, hey, we're not living in sin. Really. Then what is sin to you? All unrighteousness is sin. And what does God say about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible? He uses them as an example in Peter. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I mean, there's something wrong with it. So they're looking for these excuses. Somebody come along, well, okay, well, fornication's all right. Doesn't make any difference. And people begin to listen to that kind of stuff. Before you know it, they start saying, well, there's nothing wrong with a little pornography. It's all right to fornicate. It's all right to cheat. It's all right to lie. I mean, this is going on all over the world. And in this country, it's gotten worse. And the school system is endorsing it. And you find that people are being fed this stuff in their minds. And so there is no remedy as far other than the Bible. They want people to come along with them and tell them that they're okay. They want you to approve of what God disapproves of. Now, how can I do that in good conscience? If I start approving of something God disapproves of, then I go over to the disapproval list and I'm not going over there. I have to stay with God and what He says. Well, this is what the Bible says about that. That's all I can do. You can fight me all you want to and you can argue all you want to, but I cannot change what I know is right. I cannot rewrite the Bible. That would be a terrible sin. That would be worse than anything else. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and following. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not bear sound doctrine, but after their own lust. Now listen to that very carefully. After their own lust shall they heap or seek to themselves teachers, have an itch in the ear. So they're going to seek out teachers who'll tickle their little fancy. I've got this itch in my life. I mean, it could be, you know, it could be lust, it could be lying, it could be cheating. It's a sin. It's an itching sin. Come on, rub me on the back and tell me it's all right. Scratch my little itch. Tell me it's okay. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or myths. And so that's what's happening. We see that all the time, over and over again. And so James 1 verse 13 tells us the results of sin. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away by the devil? No, of his own lust, his own desires inside of him that are burning desires and enticed. Because all the devil's got to come along and find out what's in your life by laying the bait out there and see if you'll take a bite. Because that's the picture here, is like throwing a bait out there, trying to catch a fish. You put the right bait out there, the fish will begin to snap at it. And he says here, and when it's finished, it bringeth forth what? Death. Why? Because it's sin. And that's the final end of the whole thing. So what's the results of sin? It destroys. It kills. It ruins a person's life. And God's remedy for guilt is a very simple thing. It's called conviction. It's called bringing it to your attention. You know, it says them at sin rebuke openly. I don't think that would fly very good. But it's a shame. Because one day we might find that something will begin to happen. Because the good news, Jesus has already dealt with your sin. He's already atoned for it. He's already shed his blood. It's already accomplished and done. All you've got to do is to be honest about your own condition, the state you're in, and ask God to help you and to confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that cleansing is a good thing. It's like taking a bath in one sense. If you're dirty, you can go take a bath. But you know what? All of this is your choice, and your choice is your destiny. Because the decision you make about what's going on in your life has a lot to do with where you'll end up. Because if you make the right choice, you'll end up like David, back right with God. But if you make the wrong choice, you end up like Judas, outside of the kingdom of God. It's up to you to make the right choice. So really, our victory comes back to Revelation chapter 12, when the accuser comes, knowing what the word says about the blood. Because that's what he's saying there. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So it's important to know what the Bible says about the blood so that we can testify or confess it. Because that's where our victory is. It applies to us. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Listen to these few passages. In whom we have redemption through his blood. What do we have? Redemption. That means it may be purchased back from slavery. Because we've been a slave to sin, now he's purchased us. He's rescued us. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So it's back to his grace again too. And so it says us there, the blood redeems us. Psalms 107 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So say something about your redemption. Say something about what the Bible says. Tell the devil to get off your back. So we see in 1 John 1 and verse 9, though, or verse 7, 1 John 1, verse 7, I believe, context. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light and we have fellowship with him, then we are cleansed. Now that's what there are conditions there. We have to walk in the light. Let the light of God's word continue to shine in your life and deal with you. Then Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. The blood doesn't cleanse a person when he's in darkness. If you're walking in darkness. Remember John 3:19 where we read that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us more about the blood. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Just as if we never sinned. That's what that means. That's good news, folks. That's the best news we've ever had. that I can stand before God just as if I never sinned. And so then we are reconciled with God. And we're saved from the wrath of God, as the context tells us. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. I should have went there before I got back over here in Romans, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And so the devil has no right over our life, because the blood is the very thing that keeps us in freedom and liberty, keeps us out of bondage. In Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about the blood. Hebrews chapter 10. So we're looking here at the guilt and shame war. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, or freedom of speech, is the way that could be translated, to enter into the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus. As Romans 5:1 tells us, we have access to his throne, not by our works, but by the blood of Jesus alone, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised, and thank God for that, because what we have right here is boldness and confidence to enter into God's presence through the blood. And that's where we defeat the devil, folks. As long as we stay there and walk in the light, then that blood cleanses us. And we are in a right relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything better than that when it comes to the Christian life. But it's something we need more often than we want to admit, because we daily confront different trials. I can't imagine, you know, what Andrew going that thing with that day. I mean, that doesn't make anybody angry. You see something like that. But there it is. I mean, you never know when something like that's going to come your way. The devil's just going to throw a curveball at you, and then you're going to find yourself in a tizzy, and you might make a mistake. Well, he did the right thing. He called his wife. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the relief that you can give to us and for the cleansing. And we thank you most of all, Lord, for the freedom and liberty to have access to your throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. For we acknowledge our need, Lord, of you on a daily basis, for the devil is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you've asked us to resist him steadfast in the faith. Give us the grace we need, Lord, and the power and anointing that we might be able to stand strong against the enemy and not give him place. For you told us not to give place to the devil, but to resist him. And that we do by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you for the victory that comes through Christ, in Jesus' name.